Let's turn together to Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we'll begin reading in verse 17. And these three stories belong together. I know if your Bible is anything like mine, they are divided by paragraph headings. Those paragraph headings have their place, they're helpful. As long as we understand in this particular case that these three stories belong together. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. Saints, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Pray with me. What joy fills our hearts as we approach your word. For it is unlike any book in this world. Other books we may be moved by, we may laugh at, we may be instructed by, but your words give us life. Your words nourish our souls unto eternal life. For in your word you give us your Son. You cause our faith to be strengthened, to grow, to be nourished. And we praise you and we thank you. And so with eager expectation, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say to us, that we may live in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is the result of and the consequence of a decision that we made as a session last fall. You may remember, even as we reported about a month ago or so, a month and a half ago, that our session met in early September. And as a session, there are a number of responsibilities that are ours that we have been called to. We have been called to primarily to guard, to protect, and to continue ministry of the Word. We have been called to guard and protect and continue the ministry of worship. And we have been called to exercise the ministry of rule in Christ's church. We as a session, I'm sure you know this, simply by the evidence, we are not eager for change. We don't consider ourselves gunslingers and kind of doing whatever we want to do. We certainly are not. We certainly don't make changes just to make changes, just to shake things up. We have made very few changes as we have worked together as a session over the last few years. Some of those changes you have never seen. Some of those changes have been simply among us as a session. Some of them you have seen. But down through the years, we have not been given to great, significant changes. One of the things we did study, though, one of the questions we wanted to address, which we had never addressed, which is an important issue, is the issue of the elements in the Lord's Supper, and in particular, the use of wine in communion. We looked at the history of it, we looked at the arguments, we read papers, and then I presented my own reflections and my own study on it. Now, before we begin, or I should say, another point before we begin is I want to make just a couple of preliminary statements. Despite the conclusions that we will reach this morning, and despite the conclusions that we have reached as a session, we are not suggesting to you or to ourselves or to anybody else that we weren't actually doing the Lord's Supper until next week when we serve wine for the first time. The Lord is very gracious. The Lord is very understanding. We are weak. Our worship is never perfect. It's not more perfect because we might use wine. There are reasons for it. Our worship is always sanctified by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we aren't superstitious about this either. And you will see this as we work through the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons why we are convinced that we should be doing the Lord's Supper is because we're not superstitious about the Lord's Supper. And we're not superstitious about the wine or the grape juice. So we're not suggesting that we have never served communion until now, finally, at last. And we are also aware of some of the scruples in this congregation regarding the use of alcohol in general. Our desire certainly is not to tread upon your conscience. The Christian is not only free to drink alcohol under normal circumstances, But as we will see, Christians are even encouraged to do that. But despite our freedom, despite the liberty that we have to do that, we are not at liberty to go against the conscience of our brothers and our sisters in matters of liberty. It violates the law of love. It contradicts the gospel. And as Paul has said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Finally, this might sound a little strange, and this might sound like I'm completely, at the beginning, going to undo everything I'm going to do from here on out. But there is no command to use wine in communion. You will not find in the scriptures a command to use wine. I'm going to make a case for using wine. It's a biblical case. It's a sound case. And yet I will not be able to point you to one verse which commands the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. That's not how the New Testament works. The Old Testament is rigorous and specific in its liturgy. You have to worship in a certain place at a certain time, using certain elements, ingredients that have to be prepared a particular way, that have to be presented a particular way, and so on. In the New Testament, there is no such equivalent. We have the logic of the scriptures. We have the nature of the sacrament itself. We have the apostolic pattern. And when you put these things together, we believe that there is a reason for the pattern set before us in Scripture. It would be a lot easier if Christ said, "You will do this. You will use this." I'm sure the church would still find area for debate and conflict and contradiction. It would be easier, but that's just not the way it works. Now, as we look at the issue, there is a very interesting tension in the scriptures regarding wine itself and regarding the meaning of wine. On the one hand, the scriptures set before us that wine is a sign of God's blessing. It's the sign of fruitfulness. It's the sign of prosperity. It's a sign of joy. It's a sign of rejoicing, of celebration, a sign of festive gatherings. It's even a sign of the kind of joy that we ought to have in terms of communion and fellowship with God. Wine is often used right in the middle of discussions about how to approach God and the joy of rejoicing and God's blessing upon His people. Right in the middle of that, oftentimes, is wine. For instance, listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 13. "The Lord will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that He swore to give to you." One of the evidences, he is saying, of their blessing in the land is the prosperous and fruitful propagation of their families, of the wheat and the grains. And right in the middle of that is the abundance of wine and oil. And other things are the sign and the evidence that God is with them, that God blesses them, that God is multiplying them, that God loves them. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 14 now, in a particularly religious context, in the sense of how to commune with God. "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose, parenthesis, Jerusalem, okay, they're not there yet, but that's what Moses has in mind, where he will make his name to dwell, you will eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, of your firstborn, of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bring up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and all your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. So here you have Moses describing how worship is going to work when God is in Jerusalem and Israel is all over the place in the land of Canaan. He says, look, if you're able, carry your tithe to Jerusalem. If you're not able, if it's too big, if it's too much, if you don't have the resources to take the tithe all the way to Jerusalem, then sell the tithe, take the money, which is a lot easier to carry, go to Jerusalem, and there, buy the very things that you would have, whatever you desire, buy it. And in the midst of that is wine and strong drink, because it's a time of celebration. It's a time of worship. It's a time of drawing near to God and giving thanks to him for his blessing, his prosperity, and the bounty he has supplied for them. On top of the statements which simply describe it as a blessing for God's people, you have the prophetic hope that when the prophets describe the age to come, when they describe the messianic age or the new creation as we understand it, at times they describe those future blessings in terms of wine. Listen to Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So as it describes the people of God, as they will one day gather in the presence of God on this holy mountain, the way in which it describes that celebration is this fine aged wine. Or Isaiah 55, 1, which we read for our call to worship. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Isaiah 65, verse 21, which is explicitly about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. It is described in terms of you will build houses and inhabit them. You will plant vineyards. And you will eat their fruit. There are other places. Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, when they speak about the coming age, they do so in terms that the mountains will flow wine and the trees will drip with it. There's no way to understand that imagery other than it's a sign of abundance and prosperity. And it's a sign of joy and of celebration. So extravagant. So prosperous will be the new creation. The hills will flow with milk and wine and honey. The very things that they have to beat out, the very things that they have to pasteurize and to foster, the hills are just going to be running with them. Apart from their own works, apart from anything that they might do on their farms or in their vineyards, the hills are just going to be running and flowing with wine and milk and honey and oils. Now, this is what lies behind, this image is what lies behind John 2 and the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Among all that it's says and means, it means at least this, that the new creation is dawning in the person and in the work of Jesus. It is breaking into this age before it should be. Wine is flowing, and it's the best wine the world has ever seen. Now, there is one other verse which has particular importance for our discussion as a sign of blessing, and that's Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, where you have the story of Melchizedek and Abraham. You remember the story. It wasn't that long ago that we looked at it from Genesis or Hebrews chapter 7. But Abraham is the heir of the promise. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace and the high priest of God. And Melchizedek offers this great blessing to Abraham. And he assures Abraham of the blessing that he is under. And what is the sign? What is the proof of that blessing? Bread and wine. That conforms with the witness and testimony of the Old Testament concerning the sign of God's blessing upon his people. So on the one hand, I told you that there's a strange tension in the Bible. On the one hand, wine is a sign of God's blessing. On the other hand, wine is a sign of God's curse. Does that sound strange? On the one hand, you have this extravagant language of wine as a sign of blessing. On the other hand, you have this terrifying language that wine is a sign of God's curse. And there are two ways in which this happens in the Scriptures. The first way is it's just the opposite of the presence of wine as a sign of blessing, the removal of wine. So if Israel disobeys God, God says he will wipe out their vineyards and he will take from them their wine. They will not have any wine. They won't have oil. They won't have milk. They won't have the abundance. So the sign, the particular sign isn't wine itself. It's the removal of the wine, which is a sign of God's judgment and curse upon Israel. So if they obey, God gives them wine as a sign of his blessing. If they disobey, God will take it from them. That they will not be fruitful. That they will not enjoy the wine which they had in God's blessing. And Deuteronomy 28, that terrifying portion of Scripture where God sets before Israel life and death, blessing and curse, he says this concerning the curses: you will plant vineyards and dress them, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. So no matter what Israel does, they will not harvest it. They can plant, they can work it, but if God is cursing it, it will not produce, he says. The worm will eat it. Or verse 51, that when a foreign nation invades you, it shall eat of the offspring of your cattle. It will eat the fruit of the ground until you are destroyed. And it will leave you with no grain, no wine, no oil, no increase of your herds or the young of your flock until you have perished. So the curse can be the removal of those things. The removal of the signs of God's blessing. Lamentations picks this lament up and says that there's no wine in Israel, there's no wine in Jerusalem. Or Hosea says that God has taken from Israel in divorce. He's taken his wine and his oil from them. But there's another aspect to this. It's not just the removal of wine, but wine itself in the Scriptures is also used as a curse. Not the removal of wine, but wine itself. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. So here, the execution of wrath, the judgment of God against the nations is described as God making wine, treading the winepress of wrath. Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Joel 3:13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Did you hear that the way in which God's wrath is described is a cup of wine, which the nations will drink to their own judgment, and they will perish. It not only is it the way in which the wine is made, but then it's the wine itself as it's delivered to the nations, that they drink in, as it were, the wine of God's wrath. Now, just in case you think, well, this is so Old Testament, there's no book that captures this like the book of Revelation. Revelation, like Jeremiah, the image of wrath and wine so blend together that there is hardly a difference between the two. Revelation 14:10, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Do you notice that wine and wrath, they're almost interchangeable terms here. The symbol has bled almost into it that to speak of wrath, he says, it's the wine of wrath. It's the cup of fury. Revelation 14:19-20, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 16:19, the great city split into three parts, and the city of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. There is all together the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then 19:15, describing the end of the world, in which Jesus treads the winepress of the full wrath of God. Okay, so you have, the scriptures present a very strange tension. On the one hand, wine is a sign of blessing and is to be enjoyed. On the other hand, the cup of wine and the way wine is made and all of the surrounding wine is a sign of God's wrath, of his judgment. What are we supposed to do with a seeming contradiction where these two things seem to be at odds? Certainly by themselves, they are at odds. It's almost as if you could say, well, a thing cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same way. How is it that the same image can be, on the one hand, blessing and, in the very next breath, curse? Which is it? And which one is pouring into the use of wine in the Lord's Supper? Which image is being used by Jesus in the supper? Well, it is only in Christ that these two pictures are reconciled, and the gospel is on full display. In Jesus they meet. What seems to be impossible meet in Jesus. The image of wine as the wrath and judgment of God and of his fury lies behind the story that we have already read this morning, when Jesus falls on his knees as he cries out to God, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. The cup is not simply Christ's lot in this life. The cup is not simply some vague notions about God's will for Jesus, which he's having a hard time coming to grips with. No, the cup here that Jesus has to drink is not the cup of blessing. It is the cup of wrath. That is what's informing it. It's Jeremiah 25. It's the very cup of wrath that is offered to the nations in the book of Revelation. It is the curse of the law now that stares Jesus in the face. It is the wrath of God. It is the anger and the fury of God. It is the curse of God, which is supposed to be directed at God's enemies, is now directed at the one who addresses God as Abba, Father. And he must suffer it. He must drink it all. God, as it were, must tread the winepress of his wrath, and Jesus is in it. Jesus must be trampled. His blood must be spilt. This is something he must do for us and for our sins, what we rightly deserve Christ drinks for us. And now you introduce the second cup. And now in Christ, the cup of wrath is for us a cup of blessing. By shedding his own blood, Jesus now gives us wine. A cup of joy and a cup of rejoicing. Notice in Mark's gospel how those two stories go together. You have the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And then the very next story is him. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You can't see those two. They are distinct, but you can't separate them. They're forcing us to reconcile them. On the one hand, the cup of wrath. On the other hand, the cup of judgment. The only thing that reconciles them is Christ, who would bear one and give the other, who would drink one and pour out the other, who would take the one, the wrath, and give the blessing. In fact, the image of wine in the Lord's Supper retains both images, both the sign of curse and the sign of blessing. Because doesn't Jesus say that the cup is still blood? It's his blood, though. That's the point. His blood for you. His blood shed, not your blood, not the blood of the nation, but the blood of the Son of God is in the cup for you. So it even retains the overtones of the curse, but the curse is borne by him, so that when you drink it, it is a blessing to you. So the Lord's Supper, we don't have to choose between whether it's a cup of curse or a cup of blessing. They have met in Christ, and now he gives them. The difference is, it's his blood for you, for your benefit, for your good, for your forgiveness. Wine still signals blood, but it is Christ's blood shed for us. Not our blood, but his blood for us. A blood of life and of blessing. You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or you have no life in yourself. And we drink without money and without cost. We drink unto eternal life. The seeming tension and contradiction between the two is reconciled in Jesus. And yet it comes together in the cup that he now offers his church. But there's one more thing that needs to be said. And if it feels like this is long, I apologize. This is not something I want to wrap into another sermon. The cup retains both blessing and curse, not simply because Christ bears the one and gives the other, but the cup retains both because of the nature of the situation in which the church now lives. The church does not live in a time of consummated blessing. The church, the covenant community, is a mixed body of people. And so that one person can take the cup, and he can take the cup in faith, and he can drink the wine in faith. And in drinking the wine, in faith, he is saying, Christ, I trust and rest in the blood which you poured out for me. And for me, this is a cup of blessing because it was a cup of wrath for you. But what about the person who does not drink in faith? What about the person who does not confess that Christ has drank the cup of wrath so that it might be a cup of blessing to me? What about the person who drinks in an unworthy manner, without faith, without humility, without the acknowledgement that everything that I have and need, Christ freely gives me? What is the cup to that person? Paul says, you eat and you drink judgment to yourself. You see, that it is still both a cup of curse and a cup of blessing, a cup of judgment and a cup of blessing. The blessing part dominates because it is first and foremost Christ's blood for you. But if you do not receive it in faith, it is not a cup of blessing. You see, the Lord's Supper retains both of the scriptural images as long as the church remains in this world, as long as hypocrites remain in the body of Christ. We cannot see into people's hearts. We cannot judge people's hearts. We can hear their professions of faith. We can hear and see their lives and testimonies, but we cannot see into their hearts. And there are hypocrites and false brothers who come into the church. This is what afflicts the church in all ages. And so the supper continues to serve as both. One comes in humility and in faith. It is a cup of blessing. It is nourishment for your faith. It is for your assurance. Your sins are forgiven. You've been reconciled to God. But what about the one who comes and eats and drinks? As long as we live in the tension of the already and the not yet, the cup remains a sign of both. Until the Lord comes again. If we are being sensitive to the scriptures, you can see why the wine itself is significant. Wine carries with it this biblical freight. And it is something that we miss when we do not use wine, as Jesus did, as the apostles did, and as the church universally practiced until grape juice was introduced in the 19th century. I would even encourage you who have scruples concerning the use of alcohol to let your scruples be conformed to the scriptures. Our scruples can be wrong. They can be too sensitive, or they can be too lax. But in all things, the scriptures must determine our scruples in matters of liberty of conscience. The use of wine is not a meaningless thing. It carries with it a freight of biblical weight. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we see two things. the wine as the cup of wrath which Christ drank in full for us, and now the wine as a cup of blessing, a sign of God's love and blessing for you, and of the joy and rejoicing that is yours in Him. Amen. Would you pray with me? We look to you, our God, to be our guide in these matters, to give us hearts of love and of service, hearts that are sensitive. But we look to you also for hearts that are full of conviction and of confidence, not in ourselves, but in your word. This is difficult for us, for we are filled with pride. We would exalt ourselves over one another. We would use even the very good things that you give to us as means by which we would look down upon our brothers and our sisters. Deliver us from such sins. Grant that we may with humility be faithful to that which you have spoken in your word, being careful to discern the matters which you have given to us, that we may worship and serve you in the way that is pleasing to you, in the way that is faithful to the witness and testimony that you have borne to us in your word, and in a way that is faithful to the pattern set before us. But most of all, we pray, our God, that such observance of the Lord's Supper would continue to encourage and strengthen the faith of your people, feeding us and nourishing us unto eternal life. And that those who do not yet take communion, that they may be spurned to profess their faith, to own Christ as their own, to give an account of their love and of their desire to serve Him by your grace, to cling to Him in all things. Help your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and sing with me, if you would, hymn 420. Let's stand and sing hymn 420 and 20 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 and